Well, last week we heard the story of Solomon's prayer for wisdom. Over the next few sermons in Kings, we'll see how the Lord abundantly answered that request. As we consider the second half of chapter 3 this evening, as well as the next few chapters and future weeks, keep an eye out for how they illustrate various aspects of wisdom. In general, these chapters reinforce the need for rulers or authority figures in every area of life to gain wisdom. But more specifically, we'll see in future weeks how wisdom brings order, peace, and prosperity. Tonight's focus will be on the connections between wisdom and justice. 1 Kings 3:16 through the end of the chapter. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' The other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and mine is the living one.'" And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one, half to the other." Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh, my lord, give the living child, and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep the text in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, one of the most basic tasks of rulers, by which I generally mean authority figures in pretty much every area of life, is to judge. Which is to say, their calling is to ensure that justice is done. In Hebrew, judging and doing justice, executing justice, are the same word. This is especially true in the civil realm, where kings, that is, civil authorities, are uniquely entrusted with the power of the sword, which symbolizes divine authorization to take life. But even rulers in other realms who are not entrusted with the sword are still called to judge and to do justice towards those in their charge. For example, parents in the home, elders in the church, etc. This evening's sermon text reminds us that in order to fulfill that noble calling, rulers need wisdom. Without wisdom, there cannot be justice. The various experiences of our lives abundantly prove the point. For most of us, I would guess that our first lesson in this principle came in the context of the family. Now, if you grew up with siblings, My guess is that there were probably hundreds of times that you and your siblings appealed to your parents for justice as you battled with each other. Your sibling hit you, stole something, lied about or falsely accused you, excluded you, insulted you, etc. And you ran to mom and dad, hoping they'd make things right. But as soon as you started listing your grievances, in comes one of your siblings, only to contradict, reinterpret, recontextualize, and undermine everything you say. You, of course, truly believed that you were the innocent victim of a grave injustice. But if your sibling was to be believed, you were, in fact, the victimizer. Who is telling the truth? Who could have sorted out who is at fault and how much? How things can be made right? What was to be done about the cracked window, the lost piece of candy, mom's shattered coffee mug, the stained furniture, the piece of chewed gum ground into the carpet, the missing dollar, the broken toy, the hurt feelings? Now, of course, we chuckle as we remember the petty grievances that once animated us so much. But even at that young age, most of us, most of the time, had at least an inkling that it would take a wiser person than ourselves to sort out our conflicts and complaints. But of course, as we grow, the situations multiply in complexity and the stakes grow exponentially higher. Whether you've been to trial, served on a jury, or just watched a little bit of Judge Judy, you've witnessed the reality that judging justly is often a slow, convoluted, messy, imprecise business. And many times, and in many ways, we might wish, if only justice was a formula, if only every case was as neat, as clear, and as clean as the case laws of the Pentateuch. You know, he stole one sheep, so he has to pay back four sheep. But alas, we live in a fallen world where men and women are liars, where the truth of what has been done cannot always be ascertained with certainty, where what is lost sometimes can't be found, where what's crooked can't always be made straight, and where what is broken often cannot be mended. Now, as people of truth and of righteousness and of light, we Christians, of course, would hope for better things in the church. We would very much like to be able to say that while justice may prove to be as dark and elusive for the world as the giant squid living at the bottom of the ocean, we have found it to be as straightforward and easy as the tadpoles of a bubbling brook. How we wish we could say that there are no injustices in our midst. And on the rare occasions that there are, they're quickly and completely confessed, repented of, and remedied. If only we could say that there are no liars in our midst, and that every one of us consistently put the good of his neighbor ahead of his own. But to say such things, however true they ought to be, would be a farce. Even the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for being unable to settle disputes and execute justice among themselves, let alone, as Paul reminds them, the church's calling to judge the world and angels. 2,000 years later, all you have to do is read our denomination's recent report on abuse, or go research the sexual abuse scandals of, you know, the Southern Baptist Convention or the Roman Catholic Church, and you'll find proof that justice continues to evade people of God in many ways. Tonight's sermon text squarely acknowledges the difficulty of judging rightly and doing justice. Look at it again with me and consider that no case law of the Torah could have told Solomon what to do in this situation. On the contrary, the case law generally required verdicts to be established on the corroborating testimony of two or three witnesses. But of course, here there's only two contradictory witnesses. It's really not hard to imagine Solomon just throwing his hands up in the air and concluding that the case was impossible. It's not hard to imagine him growing frustrated and impatient by the back and forth bickering of these two women and just telling them to leave his presence. After all, how many of us as parents have done something very similar when our children come to us with one of their disputes? It's also not hard to imagine Solomon deciding to ignore the case entirely. After all, these women were prostitutes, a shameful, forbidden profession within Israel. He might think to himself, why go to the trouble of doing justice for these women who are themselves troubling Israel by being involved in this despicable way of life? Now, Solomon does not give way to any of these temptations, but it's worth pausing briefly to reflect on the fact that these are perennial temptations for rulers in virtually every area of life. Judging rightly is hard. It requires us to listen carefully, think hard, care deeply, and set aside our prejudices. If we find ourselves in positions of authority, like Solomon, we have to be on guard against the temptations to be hasty, to assume, to turn a deaf ear to the pleas of the afflicted, and to think that some people don't deserve justice. Christian, if we are in positions of authority, we ought to be continually praying for patience, humility, a listening heart, which is to say, wisdom. Thinking about the unprecedented difficulty of this case, you know, two contradictory testimonies with apparently no other evidence, helps us to appreciate what wisdom really is. Perhaps we might define wisdom as the right application of knowledge or the right application of God's word. And while I think that definition would be true in a general kind of way, our sermon text reminds us that application is rarely formulaic. Sometimes the Bible will speak directly and immediately to our situation, telling us exactly what to do. Example, you know, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Or the wise man ignores an insult. But most of the time, the Bible will only speak to our situation indirectly. I remember when this realization first dawned on me in my adolescence, as I was approaching several crossroads decisions about my future. I was deeply frustrated by it. I was anxious and overwhelmed by the apparent number of options in front of me, trying to navigate conflicting advice without a strong internal sense of criteria for what direction to head in. Most of the options felt arbitrary, and I had little sense of where those paths might lead. I also had well-meaning, but I think misinformed Christians questioning whether I had found the center of God's will and God's best and heard from God about these decisions. I remember wishing that God would just, you know, verbally tell me exactly what I should do. You know, maybe write a message in the sky or send an angel with a memo telling me specifically what to decide. That kind of anxiety and frustration can tempt us to despise the Bible, to think that it's insufficient for the guidance we need. That kind of emotional state can tempt us towards a mystical view of the Christian life in which we think making good decisions requires some kind of extra-biblical, direct, immediate, additional revelation from God. You might think perhaps of the quote-unquote word of knowledge from the Pentecostal tradition, or of laying out a fleece, or various other kind of things like that. It can tempt us to misuse God's word, you know, to treat it like a Ouija board, just flip around randomly in the Bible until you hit on a text that sort of tangentially suggests an answer to the personal questions you've imposed on it. But look again at our sermon passage and consider what Solomon did when he was faced with a real stumper. He didn't treat the Bible like a bingo card, though the Bible certainly informed his thinking on a deep, intuitive, worldview-shaping level. He didn't have a proof text for his decision, though we certainly could point to relevant biblical theological principles which confirm his decision. For example, you know, the creational design of mothers, a mother's love for her son, the nature of envy, Jesus is teaching out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And while Solomon certainly did trust Yahweh's recent promise to answer his request for wisdom, notice that Solomon did not expect that answer to come in the form of a memo from heaven, a Pentecostal word of knowledge, some internal mystical revelation. Solomon expected God to answer that request as he reasoned through how to apply both his knowledge of God's word and God's world to the problem at hand. But you might ask, well, Pastor Knox, doesn't the Bible record many instances of God telling his people exactly what to do? You know, answering their questions directly, immediately, supernaturally. You know, Abraham, go to the promised land. Jacob, go down to Egypt. Gideon's fleeces. Paul, go to Rome. We saw that in Acts. After all, when faced with the question of who should replace Judas, even the apostles cast lots because they wanted a direct, unambiguous answer from the Lord. And furthermore, isn't it the longing of every obedient heart to know, what would the Lord have me do? Well, to all those questions, I would say yes. But for every biblical example of God supernaturally, specifically, immediately directing his saints, we could find a counterexample of him leaving decisions up to their own biblically informed wits and intuitions. Why? I mean, why not give every session a holy magic eight ball so that anytime a decision comes up, the elders can just ask God directly, you know, is this a credible profession of faith? Should we discipline this person? What color should the new carpet be? Well, I think there's several ways we could answer the question. But the one suggested by our sermon text is that the Lord wants to bring us to maturity. Go back to the sermon illustration I used just a minute ago. Rewind the clock. You and your siblings are back in preschool and kindergarten, running to mom and dad for help sorting out your petty grievances with each other. I think few of us would doubt the appropriateness of that instinct. Young children usually lack the wisdom needed to achieve peace and justice. But what if you and your sibling are still unable to resolve the same petty squabbles at 17 and 19, or 23 and 25, or 36 and 38? Would it still be appropriate to run to mom and dad for a ruling on who should get the last cookie, what to do about the missing toy, for help adjudicating whose turn it is to take out the trash? Well, of course not, because we're expected to learn from the judgments of our parents, to internalize the rationale and the intent behind their rules and decisions and consequences, and to become wise so that we can start making our own righteous, wise judgments. That's what the process of maturity is all about, growing towards independence, even reaching the point where mom and dad turn to ask for your counsel and judgment. That theme of mature wisdom is present in our passage in several ways. We've already seen evidence for it in a general sort of way, in that this judgment was really one that could only be reached by someone who had deeply internalized knowledge of God's word and his world. But we can also see that theme fleshed out a bit more by looking at the specific Hebrew words for wisdom here in chapter 3. So we have the most general word for wisdom here in verse 28, chachma. And it has several connotations, but the core meaning is skill. The first uses of it in the Hebrew Bible are in Exodus, describing the craftsmen who made the tabernacle and the priestly garments of Aaron. Biblical wisdom is practical. It's the ability to make something strong, useful, beautiful. In this case, Solomon is building up the kingdom of God, the people of God, the nation, by doing justice. But if we skip back a few verses, we'll see that Solomon didn't actually ask for chachma, though it is a not a cinnamon, a synonym, excuse me. What he prayed for was bean, the ability to discern between good and evil, which is at the core of judging. Bean gets translated a lot of ways in the Hebrew Bible: understand, consider carefully, insight, to perceive. In Proverbs 23:1, it describes the ability to look past the delicious spread of food set before you as you're eating in the presence of a king and remember good manners, moderation, carefulness. In Psalm 139:2, it describes the Lord's intimate and complete knowledge of our thoughts from afar. In Psalm 119:130, it's set in parallel with the illuminating power of God's word to describe how the simple acquire wisdom. In Proverbs 1:6, it describes the purpose of this book of Proverbs: to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. And in 2 Samuel 12:19, it describes how David intuited from the whisperings of his servants that his child had died. So putting these various connotations together, we could summarize being as perceptiveness, or insight. Think of Sherlock Holmes looking at a set of clues and reconstructing the crime. Think of Archimedes jumping out of the bathtub shouting, "Eureka!" Or think of Adam and Eve having their eyes suddenly opened to the fact that they are, and always have been, naked. It's no accident that the same word occurs here. It's hard to see in translation, but it's here in 1 Kings 3:21, describing the sudden realization of the mother, the true mother, that the dead child she was examining was not, in fact, her own. The ability to solve riddles like the one here in 1 Kings 3 is indeed an exalted, mature, almost godlike power. And we can see evidence for that in Genesis 3, because even the Lord himself acknowledged that after eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, behold, the man has become like one of us. But we can also see the theme of mature wisdom in the way Solomon prays for wisdom in verse 7. Look at it again with me and notice how Solomon equates a lack of wisdom with being a little child. And this fits perfectly with the instruction of the book of Proverbs. For example, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forget not your mother's teaching." Or, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." Or, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight." In each of these cases, the book of Proverbs reminds us that children lack wisdom. And while it's true that the wise, the mature, may experience sudden flashes of insight, becoming wise is generally a slow, painful, long process of internalizing the instruction of your parents. In other words, it's a long process of maturing. Hebrews 5:13 and 14 also affirms this connection between maturity and wisdom. "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who've had their powers of discernment," which is a synonym for wisdom, "trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Notice how these verses pick up on the same terminology, the same language that Solomon uses in his prayer for wisdom here in verse 9, discerning between good and evil. Again, the Bible is showing us what maturity looks like and what ought to be required of all who wield authority over others: the ability to judge rightly, to distinguish between good and evil. But as I've hinted at already, all these connections, you know, between knowledge, wisdom, maturity, judging between good and evil, they go much farther back than the book of Proverbs or Solomon's prayer. As several theologians have pointed out, they go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Although Adam was created with the body of a fully grown man, he was, spiritually speaking, a baby. Of course, he was unfallen, righteous, holy, but he was also untested, and experienced. Green. True enough, he had God as his father. But while he was in the Garden of Eden, he had not yet spent years receiving the instruction, the teaching, the training of his father. Of course, he had the righteous word of his father, but we could hardly say that Adam was skilled in it. He had not been trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And that is, I believe, why the Lord forbade Adam from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam wasn't ready for it. He wasn't ready to wield judicial authority over the world, which is what the fruit represented. Adam wasn't ready to wield the power of the sword, as Solomon does here in 1 Kings 3:24, which is associated with being king. Solomon wasn't ready to be king over the world, in the fullest sense at least. He needed time to grow into the calling to exercise dominion and to more fully represent and resemble Yahweh as king. But Adam was impatient. When he saw that the tree was associated with wisdom and rule, he took the forbidden fruit. And yes, his eyes indeed were opened, but they were opened to his shame, his immaturity, his inexperience, his lack of armor, his lack of priestly and kingly garments. You see, Adam's example warns us not to take the shortcut. Before ruling, we must be trained in wisdom. And the truth is, there really is no genuine shortcut to wisdom. It's a long process of training, instruction, and discipline under the Lord's fatherly hand. It's a long, slow road of taking up the lowly yoke of Jesus and learning to serve like him, to live like him, to sacrifice like him, even to die like him. Christian, we must not grasp at what God has said we are not ready for. But Solomon's example reminds us that what we ought not to seize can be received by faith. Whereas Adam grasped at judicial authority and mature wisdom, Solomon prayed for it. Whereas Adam snatched what he wasn't ready for, Solomon received it on God's good timetable. And although Solomon, like Adam, will later fall from glory, at this point in the biblical story, here in 1 Kings 3, Solomon is the apex of humanity thus far. As the Lord himself says, none who has gone before him can compare to him in glory, wisdom, wealth, or blessing. Here he is, equipped with the wisdom of God, judging the world as the Lord's anointed king. This is the exalted position to which God would have raised Adam if he had been faithful. But of course he wasn't. And neither was Solomon in the long run. And that is why Jesus describes himself in the Gospel of Luke, saying, "Something greater than Solomon is here." He is the greater Solomon. He is the second Adam. He is the Lord of glory, the one who has a listening heart because he speaks the word of his Father. It's his meat and drink to do the will of his Father. He is the Son that is faithful even unto death, who will judge the world in righteousness, whose wise and gracious speech astonished the nation of Israel. And Christian, the wonderful truth of the gospel is that you and I are united to this glorious King Jesus. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, the Father has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. So what should we do in light of this glorious reality? Well, our sermon text suggests, I think, three specific applications. First, we should pray for the wisdom required to exercise godly authority. Think about this passage from Solomon's perspective. As Christians, we'll sometimes find ourselves in positions of rule, whether it's home, church, state, some other area. And as we've seen, we need wisdom to judge rightly. And that only comes from God. So we must be constantly on our knees. But we've also seen that as we pray for wisdom, we must realize what we're really asking for. What we're really asking for is to be brought through a long, slow, painful process of instruction, discipline, being humbled on God, under God's fatherly hand and trained by him. In other words, we're asking to be made mature. So Christian, when you are tempted to grow weary and impatient with the process of learning wisdom from God's fatherly hand, remember that even our Lord Jesus had to learn obedience through what he suffered. The cross comes before the crown. Pray for the wisdom of Christ our King. Secondly, this passage teaches us to hope in the wisdom of our King Jesus. Think about this passage again from the perspective of the true mother. While we as Christians, sometimes we find ourselves in positions of authority like Solomon, many times we'll be on the other side of things, under the authority of someone else, appealing for justice. And even when we are in a position of authority, we know that we are nevertheless always, ultimately, under the authority of Christ. All human authority is delegated and qualified. So we can learn from this mother what it looks like to hope in the wisdom of our King, Jesus. When faced with a grave injustice, notice what this mother does not do. Take the sword of justice into her own hands and kill the false mother. How easy would that have been for her to do? I mean, what would you do if you knew that someone had stolen your child? Instead, like the persistent widow of Luke 18, she pleads with the Lord's anointed King for justice. Church of Jesus Christ, we are called to do the same. Corporately, we are a spiritual mother. We are the bride of Christ. Is it not through the church's witness that spiritual children are born to Christ, our husband? It's the church's nurture through which disciples of Christ, our husband, are built up. So it's through the church's prayers that the children of Christ, our husband, are protected. Just as this true mother appealed to wise King Solomon for justice, we must appeal to Christ, our King, to judge the wicked who would destroy God's people. Just as the true mother came to the throne of Solomon, pleading for the life of her son, we must plead for our defender, our hero, our warrior, to save our children from the world, flesh, and the evil one. Church of Jesus Christ, we ought to pray with all the passion of a mother bear protecting her cubs. Of course, there's many ways to do that, but there's hardly one better than Wednesday night prayer meeting, where we especially focus on praying for the wider church and the kingdom of Christ. Hope in the wisdom of Christ our King. And thirdly, rejoice in the wisdom of Christ our King. Look again at verse 28 and think about our passage from the perspective of the people of Israel. And we'll see this fleshed out more in chapter 4. But when the people saw that Solomon had the wisdom of God to rule them with justice, they honored him. They trusted him. They revered him. They rejoiced in him. Christian, as we learn the wisdom of Christ and his word, as we experience his goodness as he rules over us now by his word and his spirit and his providence, and as we look forward to the complete justice that he will bring when he returns, we should do the same. Honor, revere, and rejoice in him. Revelation 19, 1 through 2 describes the joy of God's people as they witness the wise judgments of Christ, our King. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Amen.